There's a common theme that I thought about this week through Scripture. And it goes along with some of the disobedience things that I've been talking about this morning. And that theme is that man has always been expected to live according to God's standards. That has always been his expectation. From the moment that he created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden, the expectation was that human beings would live according to his standards. Genesis 2:16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." One rule. That's my standard. That's what he's saying. Live by this standard. That's what Jesus did as well. If you remember in Mark chapter 12, Jesus simplified the law. The Jews had complicated it. Jesus simplifies it. Mark 12:29, Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." In other words, live by my standards. My standards aren't oppressive. They're freeing. Those who by faith belong to God outwardly demonstrate a willingness to live lives that are obviously patterned after the commandments of God. People who really believe in Jesus Christ live a certain way. They live by the standard that God has placed for us. If you look in chapter 11 of Hebrews, it's the very often called the heroes of the faith. Excuse me. Sam, would you please? Abraham, Noah, you can go through the list. Abraham, Noah, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Daniel, Paul, Peter, John, you name them. If you go through the list in Scripture, especially that list in chapter 11 of Hebrews, you'll discover the heroes of the faith, but there's more to their life than just faith. They were doers. Their lives exhibited doing what God had placed in their lives to do. They demonstrated the presence and the power of God in their lives by how they lived and how they applied the commandments of God. Thank you. I'll buy you lunch. Maybe. You know, no matter what your understanding of theology means, or is, no matter how deep you understand Scripture, none of that means very much. It really means very little. If that understanding cannot be applied in the trials and the temptations of life, in the problem solving, in the passions of life, in the everyday struggles of life, if you can't take what the Word of God says and apply it to your life, what's the point? The faith of a true believer shows up in how the believer lives. How you live. And this is the message of the chapter that we've been looking at. As we come to the end of chapter 1 of James, do you remember the things that we've looked at? And they all center around this same idea. It's not enough to just know. We need to take that knowing and make it into something. The believer's faith is seen in the first part of the chapter in the joy in the midst of trials, knowing that God is working to perfect us, working something out in us to make us better. The believer's faith is seen as he pursues God's wisdom to understand the trials of life. As the believer perseveres in trials, we also were told that there's a crown, a reward waiting for us, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The believer's life, we saw, is marked by understanding our sin nature and taking responsibility for that sin. And it was God's will to send Jesus to die for our sins. and for all of sinful humanity. As we who believe seek God and draw close to Him and pursue His Word, we see our condition just as it is. The Word and the Spirit of God illuminate what's in our lives. And as we pursue His Word and we see that, He transforms us. And the evidence of that transforming work of God is seen in how we respond. How do we respond to the Word? Are we quick to hear as learners? We want more. We want to hear it. We want to learn. Are we slow to speak? Slow to anger? As believers, are we doers of God's Word? Do we seek every opportunity possible to hear Scriptures? And then are we passionate to do what those Scriptures say? Are we committed to being hearers with the intention of having a lifestyle of doing? That brings us to the end of this chapter. We come to James chapter 1, verse 26, 27. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. In other words, pure religion is doing. In these two verses, James makes it clear that the doer of the Word is not simply someone who is involved in religious activity. There's a lot of people who are involved in just religious activity. The word religious there is from threskos, which refers to external religious rituals, liturgies, and routines and ceremonies. It's going through the motions. By contrast, the word most commonly used in the New Testament for genuine, God-honoring, and God-pleasing worship, it's a different word. It's eusebia, whose basic meaning is that of godliness and holiness. The Pharisees, if you remember, were often scolded severely by Jesus. Jesus really didn't treat any other group of people like he treated the Pharisees. And the reason was because they were so concerned with their outside image, what they looked like on the outside, their religious practices. And while they were so concerned with that, they ignored the rot of sin within their hearts. Do you remember Matthew chapter 23? Jesus says this. He's referring to the Pharisees here. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. That's what the Pharisees were after. They were after that kind of attention. I'm sure that you also remember those strong words that Jesus uses a few verses later, still speaking to the Pharisees. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Strong words. A person who trusts in outward things sooner or later will be exposed. Sooner or later, that exposing of their inward problems will show up with their mouth. That's pretty typical. Eventually, something happens. You see this in the Pharisees as well. They did this as their jealousy and their wickedness caused them to accuse Jesus of blasphemy. Now, I want you to take a minute and think about that, because this concept has always amazed me. It has always amazed me that here are the rulers, the men of influence in Judaism, the Pharisees, and they are face to face physically in the same place with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They're supposed to be so righteous and so full of God's Word, so connected to God. And yet here they are interacting with Jesus Christ, and they're saying that you're of the devil? That you're blasphemous? It's hard for me to put my hands around that and grasp what that would be like. They really missed it. And they missed it because of what was inside. They missed the Messiah. They were so full of sin, they were blinded. Listen to their words in Mark chapter 3, verse 22. These are the scribes, but they fall into the same category as those Pharisees. They were doing many of the same things. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of demons. And he called them to himself, and he began speaking to them in parables." This is Jesus. And Jesus says, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." What an interaction. Their words betrayed what was in their hearts. Their words said, "Our heart is full of jealousy because you are gathering people." And their words betrayed their hypocrisy because they had changed the simplicity of what God had asked them to live as. That was a very bad grammatical sentence. Apologize for that. Their hearts were full of wickedness. There are many ways a person's spiritual condition can be evaluated. You and I can sit down and we can talk, and there's many ways that I have learned in working with people in the church, I can evaluate where you're at spiritually. We can do tests. We can find out what you know of Scripture. We can read different things. But you know what is the probably the most accurate way of assessing a person's spiritual condition? What comes out of the mouth. And that's what James is talking about in these two verses. That's the point. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. That's a strong statement. And it's directed at exactly that same attitude that we see in the Pharisees. In this verse, bridle, the word bridle is from the Greek compound verb kalinagio. It's hard to say. And this verb gives the picture of a man placing a bridle in his mouth. Those of you who have ever been around horses, have you ever done that? Bill, have you ever put that in your mouth? I don't think so.
Not very far.
Not very far. As it's used in this verse and connected with the word glossia, the tongue, it means specifically, it gives us the idea of a person purposely controlling their speech. Purposely thinking through what you say before you speak. I was in a fight in high school. It's one of my high points. I didn't swing any punches. Everything that I did in that fight was verbal. I called the other guy names. I teased him. I ragged on him. I wasn't very nice. So he socked me in the eye. Just as the teacher came into the room. Yes! He got expelled and I got a black eye. The unfortunate thing about that is that the teacher had grown up with my dad. So before I had even gotten home, and of course I'm going, yeah, I'm cool. Dad knew. So it wasn't pleasant getting home. Dad did not share my enthusiasm for what I had accomplished. I got a talk with Dad and Mr. Marcantonio both, the teacher. And Mr. Marcantonio, he was my favorite teacher in high school, told my dad and me, he said, Bill really didn't do anything wrong other than what he usually does, and that is to open his mouth before he engages his brain. I didn't put the bit in far enough. This is an important point because a corrupt and unholy heart eventually will be exposed by corrupt and unholy speech. The tongue is not the only indicator of true spirituality, but it is one of the most reliable. Think about what you do every day. It's been estimated that the average person will speak some 18,000 words in a day. I know others who speak a whole lot more than that. 18,000 words, that's enough for a 54-page book. In a year, that amounts to 66, 800-page volumes. Many people, like I say, you know, many people speak much more than that. But on the average, most people spend one-fifth of their life talking, speaking. If the tongue is not controlled by God, it's a sure indicator that the heart is not controlled by God either. Jesus told the self-righteous Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." In summing up his description of men's depraved nature, Paul quotes from Psalms 5:9 and 143. You can find this in Romans chapter 3, verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Strong words. The mouth is the ultimate expression of the heart. Religion that does not transform the heart and thereby the tongue, James says, is totally worthless in God's view. Now, this is, again, what Jesus means as he confronts the Pharisees in Luke chapter 6. You've probably heard this. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. It's very simple. Treasure here. It's from thesaurus, which means storehouse or treasury. We get the term for the thesaurus, a collection of English words. A person's heart is the treasury of thoughts. A person's heart is the treasury of his thoughts, his ambitions, his desires, his loves, and his loyalties. The heart then is the reservoir from which the mouth draws its expression. There's a common expression in the computer world. Garbage in, garbage out. In other words, the quality of the data determines the quality of the results coming out. The same thing's true with a person's heart. What's in your heart determines the quality of your speech. What's in your heart determines what people hear and experience when they're around you. Now, James has related this to pure religion, and he goes on in verse 27 and gives us the positive definition of pure religion. Do you like things that are pure? You like to know, this is really the way it should be. This is one of those times. James says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. There's two words there. Pure, katharos, and undefiled, amenatos. They're synonyms. The first word emphasizes cleanliness. Clean. It's a word that has to do with being clean. The second denotes freedom from contamination. So they're synonyms. So James isn't speaking of what may seem best to us. He isn't speaking, of course, what may seem best to the world. He's talking about what is best in the sight of God our Father. Once again, this is His standard. It's according to His standard. The genuineness of anyone's religion is not determined by his or her qualifications or standards, but by God's. It's not your qualifications. It's not my qualifications. It's not what we think would be best. It's not what we conceive in our imagination, what would be best in ministry. The standard is God's. It's His standard. Looking again at the Pharisees, the greatest spiritual mistake of the scribes and the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders who opposed Jesus was that they had replaced God's standards with their own. They had replaced what God had said was pure and clean with their own man-made traditions, which came out of sinfulness, because the only thing they had within them was sin. Of such men, Jesus said, he is not to honor his father or mother. And by this you validated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You validated by the sake of your tradition? You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. True religion that honors God is based on His standards, not ours. The believer lives out their faith with real deeds that demonstrate that their heart is filled with godly love. Look again at that definition in James. He says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God the Father is this. Here's the definition. Visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep one unstained by the world. To visit. Episkopome. It means much more than just dropping by for a chat. The word carries the idea of caring for others, exercising oversight on their behalf, and helping them in whatever way is needed. It's from the same root as we get episkopos, which means overseer, and is sometimes translated bishop, a leader in the church. This word is used frequently in the New Testament of God's visiting His people in order to help, strengthen, and encourage them. True religion, then, is caring for others. True religion, then, is being there and helping them in whatever way is needed. That might be nothing more than encourage them. Sometimes it might be taking care of a need. This past week, I was in Denver for a meeting, and I was with several pastors that I've gotten to know over the years. One of them is a church planter, and his passion is church planting, and he will go into a community. What he really likes to do is go into a community where there is no church. No church. And gather up people who want to celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ and plant a church. It's hard work. He's very good at it. Right now, he's working on a church plant. And because of problems in establishing a work in a community where there is no church, he and his wife have very little income. She's working, but he has no income. There isn't a people there to support him. He was moving some things with his truck, and he stepped out of his truck and his knee popped. And now he has a severely torn knee. He's walking with crutches. They don't have insurance. They barely make ends meet. They've got two really neat little. They have two neat kids. So we're together, and the tradition at this meeting is that the men who serve on this particular committee always go to lunch afterwards. He didn't want to go. He didn't want to go because he couldn't pay for lunch. Not only did we pick up his tab, but there's several of us who are going to help support him over the next few weeks. And he was moved. That's true religion. He not only needed us to buy him lunch, he needed men to come alongside of him and say, "It's okay. We're here with you. You're doing what you're supposed to do. It's going to work out okay. God hasn't forgotten you." Now, James specifically mentions orphans and widows. But this whole idea goes beyond just orphans and widows. In speaking of the separation of the sheep and the goats in the day of judgment, Jesus used the word, the same word here, for visit, in describing what those who truly belong to Him do. Matthew 25:35. "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." All of those ways of ministering could be included broadly under episkopomai. To visit in a way that is pleasing to our God and Father is to meet as best we can the needs of orphans and widows and others in distress. Now, I believe that it's important to understand why James specifically mentions orphans and widows. These were often the most needy people in the early church. Many widows would have chosen death over living out their life as a widow. There was no life insurance. And because of their social traditions, there was nothing for a widow. There was no support for them. If they had no close kin, someone who would take them in, or someone who would help them, they were in extremely desperate straits. The same thing is true of orphans. They were just out there. And for these two groups of people in that culture, there was very often no jobs. You wouldn't hire an orphan. You wouldn't hire a widow. There was no obligation from a widow's husband's family to take care of her. And in that society, there was also commonly no opportunity or influences in society that would say, take care of that homeless child, that orphan. Very difficult place. Because such people without parents and husbands were unable to reciprocate in any way, caring for them then reveals a true sacrificial love. You may care for an orphan or a widow, but you're not going to get any of it back. They're not going to work for you. You're not going to get anything in return. It's sacrificial. I believe that's why James uses that example. God has always, if you look through Scripture, you will find that He has a special concern for orphans and widows and has commanded His people to reflect that same concern. But the principle goes beyond just widows and orphans. What is in your heart? What is in your heart? What is in your treasury? How are you filling that treasury? When I worked as a tractor mechanic and I was around mechanics, and any of you who are mechanics, especially tractor mechanics, know what I'm talking about. They have a unique language. And everything is emphasized by a couple of words. And you hear it, it's just continual. And I discovered while working there that it was difficult to set those words aside, because that's what I was hearing all the time. Garbage in, garbage out. What are you placing into the treasury of your heart? Is the Word of God, like we've seen earlier in this first chapter, is that what you are pursuing? Do you find every opportunity to hear God's Word? And then the difficult question is, what's coming out of the treasury of your heart? What are you doing with the faith that you have in Jesus Christ? As you live your life, are you aware of those around you who need to know God? Are you aware of those around you who have great needs, who are hurting? God can use you. Not only can God use you, but He wants to use you. I've told you before that one of the things that I see in the modern history of the church that I think has hurt us in our culture is that we've been taught that those who are the professionals will do the work. So we can come to a meeting like this on Sunday mornings and we take the word in and we celebrate and we sing and we fellowship together and then we leave and all of the doing doesn't go with us. There's been numerous times in my life as a pastor where people have called me and they've said, the conversation goes like this, "Hi, Pastor, how you doing?" "Oh, doing great." "Fine. Well, I met this guy today and he's really hurting in life. And he's kind of he might be part of our office, he's going to be working with us, I think. He doesn't know Jesus. Would you call him?" And it's not that I don't want to know, but it very often breaks my heart that they aren't willing to say, "I want to go minister to them. I want to take food to them, or I want to share Jesus with them. I want to build a relationship with them." The longer I live, the less I think that coincidences ever happen. The person that you literally run into at Walmart may be the person that God has put there for you to be a doer. The new person at the job, the person that moves in next door. Maybe it's somebody you've known for a long time. My sister was surprised this past week. She was walking out of the hospital, which is a good thing. And she saw this guy with white hair down to past his shoulders. And she looked at him a couple times and thought, "I should know that person." And he turned around for no apparent reason and they virtually ran into each other. And it was a friend that she and I knew from high school. And they got to share things and he encouraged her. It was a God thing. Nothing's really changed with him other than the long black hair is now long gray hair. White, actually. Who is it that God wants you to share the word with? Who is it that God wants you to care for? Who is it that God wants you to encourage? God wants to use you. He wants you to demonstrate what is in your heart. He wants to give you opportunity to be able to demonstrate verbally the treasure of Jesus Christ within you. Every one of us, He wants to use. What are you putting in your treasury? And how are you drawing from that treasury? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that from the treasury of our heart, filled with you, flows wisdom. I thank you that as we are righteous in Christ, that our lips can bring forth precious, acceptable words. I ask, Father God, that you'd help us to find ways of filling our treasure, our treasury with words that come from you. Words that reflect our position in Christ. Words that reflect what Christ has done for us on the cross. I ask, Father God, that you'd help us to bridle our tongues and to be doers of pure, undefiled religion. I thank you, Father God, for your word. We come to you today and we apply our heart to instruction and our ears to your words of knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen.